accounting the cost is so important if you want your project to have a satisfactory completion. A week ago Saturday, we were replacing the south half of the roof on our house. We wanted to support local business, so we ordered through the nearby building supply dealer. The truck only comes once a week on Wednesdays, so we needed to get it right. We were okay with the shingles, 30 bundles, of which we had three left over. That's all right. You want to err on the high side. You can make some returns. But it's a different story with the ridge cap, of which we'd ordered two bundles of shingles, thinking that would be enough. Well, about a quarter to four on Saturday afternoon, we'd done the nook ridge, but realized we had just enough left to do about half of the roof's main ridge. The rain was forecast for Saturday night. This is a week ago. You may recall it rained quite a bit that night. There's also the embarrassment of having a ridge half done. Would have looked kind of strange. Now, the local building store closes at noon on Saturday. What to do? Well, I call the Clinton supplier. They didn't have that kind in stock. I'm starting to get a little more anxious. I call the Wingham supplier. It's now about 5 minutes to four. Yes, they do have two bundles. And then he adds, you know, we close at four. This is in five. In desperation, I asked if I could give them my credit card and pick them up as soon as I could drive there. Thankfully, they agreed, and someone waited to meet me with much-needed ridge shingles so we could finish the project. We got the job done, or should I say, Jim and Joe mainly got the job done, but for a while there I was, pretty concerned. You remember that song? Oh no, don't let the rain come down. My roof's got a hole in it and I might drown. I was desperate because I hadn't counted the cost. I hadn't estimated accurately what it was going to take to finish the job. Is our spiritual life like that? Is it a bit of a rush job, something we take casually and sort of get around to after everything else is looked after? Do we give our relationship with God the attention and priority it deserves? Or do we risk finding our spiritual supply coming up short because we have never really sat down and pondered how much it's going to take on our part, what faith really involves? Jesus told this parable in Luke 14. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will you not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Ha! What might a tower represent in our lives? What was its significance back in first century Palestine? Well, perhaps some people build towers for ornamentation or to live in, but remember back in those times there's no RCMP, no OPP, not even any neighborhood watch. When it comes to security, you're on your own, buddy. So if you had a vineyard or an olive grove, you could a tower represented security from robbers. You could store crop in the base from the top. You could keep a lookout, and then if foreign raiders or thieves attacked, you could hurl heavy rocks and throw sharp, pointy things down to dissuade them. Now, just a note, your tower didn't have to be impregnable. It just has to have a degree more security than your neighbor's farm. Make it look tough enough that they'll decide to pick on somebody else. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost? Calculate the cost. See if he has enough money to complete it. Do you have enough resources on your own? What's your tower that you're trusting in? Money? Material possessions? Looks? A nice big fat RRSP? Real estate, as they call it, when you get frail and you can't live in your own place anymore. And I meet people in the hospital at Wingham like this every week. The estate suddenly doesn't seem very real. Maybe what you're trusting for security isn't material. Maybe your abilities, your reputation, your good name. But when evil and catastrophe come knocking, suddenly you need more than just your ability. Something's going to swamp you sometime in your life. Well, let's back up a little bit to verses 25 to 27. I don't know if you got your Bibles open, but you can see where we're at here. Large crowds are traveling with Jesus, perhaps en masse, to the annual Passover celebration in Jerusalem. What he does next has to be classed as a PR disaster. Turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." The 12 must have been kind of scratching their heads at this point. Just when things are starting to go good, and the Master's finally being recognized for the supernatural miracle worker and wise teacher that he is, he speaks as if he wants to dissuade people, send them away, rather than attract more crowds. But Jesus isn't interested in numbers. He wants deeply committed followers, not casual hangers-on or groupies. Not fans, not those who will grant him a grudging hour once a week, but those who are totally faithful, sold out. He's setting the terms, raising the bar for what it will take to be one of his. If you don't hate your family by comparison, he says, you cannot be my disciple. If you don't carry your cross, don't pick it up voluntarily, make that choice to bear that instrument of torture, metaphorically speaking, that'll suck out your whole life, you cannot be my disciple. Any of you who does not give up everything he or she has cannot be my disciple. Cannot. 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 Is there any hope for us? He's cutting so many people out. Granted, the Lord is using vivid hyperbole in verse 26, exaggerating to make a point. He's not saying to actually hate our family. In other places like Matthew 15:4, he emphasizes the need to honor our parents. What he's getting at is stated with a little less exaggeration in Matthew 10:37, where he says, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." By comparison with our attachment to family members, our ardent love for Jesus should outshine those family ties. Our dedication to him needs to be such that if there's ever a contest between what family is pressuring you to do and what God through his word and your conscience is showing you you ought to do, God's way wins every time. Even if your family doesn't understand and even cuts you off. I've heard of believers coming from Islamic background who, once they trust in Christ, can't go back home. Some immigrants to Canada can't go back home because family members would kill them for honor's sake because they've deserted the Muslim faith and become Christians. Some Canadian Christians have welcomed such refugees, putting them up in their own homes until more permanent solutions can be found. I think that's what Aaron Marine's daughter Mary and her husband have done, sheltered somebody like that. That may mean your own family has less space if you're housing a refugee. The call of Christ on your life and resources, including your residence, comes first. And today we don't have to look far to find a home where a family of Christians has opted to give up space in their house, along with time, emotional concern, and other resources, in order to provide a safe, nurturing place for kids in the foster care system. Now that family, John and Ruth, is expanding by adoption. That's something they sense God calling them to do. There's a precious bonding going on beyond biological boundaries. The call to discipleship stretches the strings and attachments of family ties and clan and race. Sometimes Jesus calls us to follow even when that clashes with our natural social networks. Are we going to go along with the crowd, or do what we dare to be different and holy? As a boy under the age of 12 going to church, we had a couple of choices to amuse ourselves after the service while the older folks stood around and visited. The church, this is in Fullerton, stood at the edge of a large gravel pit which filled with water much of the year. So we could stand at the top of the cliff and chuck stones down into the pond far below. Or on the other side of the church was a cemetery amidst a shady grove of trees, including chestnuts. Now in season, the ground became littered with chestnut fruit about the size of a small baseball. They're covered with green peel and these spiky protrusions, if you know what chestnut fruit looked like. We had great fun hurling these chestnut fruits at each other, not giving much thought to the chance a direct hit could have taken an eye out. Now, neither activity was recommended from a risk management point of view. Sometimes we need to separate ourselves from what others claim would be fun, but actually is dangerous. From hurling chestnuts to spouse swapping to driving too fast with a carload of teenagers or experimenting with weed or crystal meth. If you call yourself a disciple of Jesus, lay it down, carry your cross, and follow Him. Jesus' next illustration shifts from the farmyard to the battlefield. In the tower analogy, the only choice is to build or not to build. In this military scenario, there's another choice, which is more like the walk of faith, in a way. Verses 31 to 32, he says, "Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? I guess so. Odds are 2-1. You'd better give this some serious thought. Of course, factors such as advantage in terrain or strong battlements or superior weaponry might make it possible for an army to win even if half the size. But you want to make the right call." Jesus continues, "If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace." Are you able? Do you really have the resources in your own strength to stand up to all the attacks and troubles that are coming your way in life? Do you even realize that you're in a war? There is an enemy out there, the Bible says, prowling around like a lion looking for someone to devour. He'd love to have you for lunch in all your naivety. It's why we need to put on the full armor of God, particularly the shield of faith, handling well the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You think your life is a piece of cake? Wake up. The enemy would be only too keen to wipe the floor with you, catch you in some temptation, and thus bring dishonor on the name of Christ. The commentary cautions, "Despise not your enemy's strength, for the odds are all against you. Without the absolute surrender of self, the contest is hopeless." Absolute surrender. If he's not able, Jesus says, he'll send a delegation and will ask for terms of peace. A delegation, literally an ambassador, someone to secure an arrangement of peace, shalom, salvation. Jesus is our ambassador, our mediator, sent from the Heavenly Father to redeem us from our sin at the cost of His own self. He took up His cross willingly so we might be saved. Baptism is a vivid picture of that. Dying with Jesus by going under the water, rising in Him to new life. It's all because of what He accomplished at the cross for us. We receive that by faith, by surrendering, yielding our lives entirely to His control. Verse 33, "In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." John MacArthur writes, "This speaks of something far more than mere abandonment of one's material possessions. It is an absolute, unconditional surrender. His disciples were permitted to retain no privilege and make no demands. They were to safeguard no cherished sins, treasure no earthly possessions, and cling to no secret self-indulgences. Their commitment to Jesus must be without reservation." Jesus is very point blank about it. He says, "You cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own." The verb "give up" here is to set apart, take leave of, bid farewell, or say goodbye to, renounce, forsake. Are you really ready to do that? Canada's a pretty civilized nation. Could taking a stand for Christ really cost you your job? your life. In May 2011, Damien Goddard was a sports broadcaster with Rogers Sportsnet. A hockey player named Sean Avery had just spoken out in favor of gay marriage along with other high-profile New Yorkers. Todd Reynolds, the VP of Uptown Players, which acts as agent for various players, tweeted that, by contrast, he was for traditional marriage. Damien Goddard, this broadcaster with Rogers Sportsnet, tweeted that he supported Todd Reynolds in his stand for traditional marriage. Now, here's just a short clip, as long as the technology works, in which Kirk Giles of Promise Keepers Canada interviews Damien Goddard on what happened next.
Now, Damien, shortly after this happened, after Todd puts his statement on Twitter, you are working at that time for Rogers Sportsnet, and you're involved with being a national sports broadcaster, and you took to Twitter as well, and you made a statement on Twitter. What did you write, and why did you feel the need to write that?
Well, I'll never forget, it was a Tuesday morning. I was home with my kids. It was my day off. I have my own computer, my own personal Twitter account, and I basically stated, after reading Todd's comments and seeing it splashed over headlines and on radio and TV, that I completely and wholeheartedly support Todd Reynolds and his support for the traditional and true meaning of marriage. That's what I tweeted that day.
And what was the response you got from the general public?
It was immediate, and it was as well as much similar to Todd. I received some notes of encouragement. For the most part, though, is quite vitriolic, acerbic, very, very hateful. Borderline scary stuff. You know, my wife was over my shoulder looking at some of the stuff coming in. She was very concerned. People wishing I'd die. You know, that kind of stuff. So it was immediate, and it was coming fast and furious that day. And not long afterwards, I got a phone call from Sportsnet saying, "Hi, Damien, we'd like to talk to you." I couldn't that day. I was looking after my children, so I went in the next day.
Wow. And when you went in the next day, maybe just keep going.
Sure. Before I sat down, they said your services are no longer required. They had fired me. Not 24 hours after I'd sent that tweet.
Wow. Yeah. And where do things stand now today between you and Rogers?
Well, you know,
pretty quick action, wasn't it? Just for a simple tweet and supporting traditional and true meaning of marriage. Nasty stuff. Lost his job within 24 hours. Threats on his life that scared his wife. There is a battle going on. Standing for the principles in God's Word is going to put you on a collision course with those who just want to do their own thing. Is it worth it? This is a hard saying of Jesus. He's really turned and faced us and asked if we're serious about this whole discipleship thing. To follow him requires a letting a lot go, everything in fact, so we can find true life in knowing him. This isn't the only place he says this. As in Matthew 10:37, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Is it worth it? If it's really going to cost everything I have, all I could ever boast in or revel in, physically speaking, is it worth it? Note the context in Luke 14. Before, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a banquet a man invites people to, but instead of coming, they make excuses why they can't come. "Oh, I bought this piece of land, I bought a team of oxen. These are priorities." After, in Luke 15, we have the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. In each, there's a celebration and rejoicing when the lost is found. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God, Jesus says, over one sinner who repents. God is pleased today when one young man demonstrates repentance by submitting to the waters of baptism. even more in the parable of the prodigal son. Along with the party, the returnee is clothed in a robe, given a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. God has for his children a robe of righteousness awaiting, the righteousness of Jesus to clothe us. Back then, a ring on the finger represented authority to do business, because you'd use that ring as a stamp for the letters you were sending. God would authorize you to act for him, to give expression to what he's doing in the world. You're becoming his agent. And sandals represent sonship, daughterhood. You're a member of the household, unlike the slaves who went barefoot back in those times. Surrender into sonship, daughterhood. It is worth it. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise that when we do surrender, you look after us. You welcome us into your family. And we can find life instead of losing it. Oh Lord, our hearts are grieved by what we see around us of families falling apart and marriages and people getting into depression and losing purpose and meaning in life because they've chased after the wrong things. Lord, thank you for saving us from such despair. Thank you for purpose and for the hope of eternity with you. Lord, help us to make that sacrifice, to be willing to surrender, and to find the grace that you give in that. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, we move into our baptism service, so I'm going to ask Quade to come forward, and I need to grab my notes from up in front. Baptism is a sacrament instituted by Jesus Christ and administered by the church from the beginning. It's a symbol of an inner cleansing from sin, a representation of the new birth in Christ Jesus, and a mark of Christian discipleship. It's a privilege and duty of the church to administer the sacrament of baptism to those who, having repented of their sins and having accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, present themselves for such service. Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Romans 6, Paul wrote, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Wade, we rejoice with you that, having considered the significance of Christian baptism, you now present yourself in obedience to the example and command of our Lord. Receive this ministry of the church in simple trust toward Christ as your Savior and in full obedience to him as your Lord and Master. In order that this congregation may know that you are prepared to obey the Lord's ordinance of baptism, we ask you to answer the following questions. Have you, through repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, experienced the forgiveness of your sins, and do you now enjoy peace with God? If so, answer yes. Do you renounce the world with all its sinful pleasures? And are you willing to be taught from the Word of God, obey the Lord, and follow all that His Word teaches you? If so, answer yes. Do you renounce the works of the devil and the authority of all spiritual principalities and powers? If so, answer yes. And we're asking Quade to share some of his faith story, how he came to become a Christian today.
I
want to
get baptized because I know I'm not perfect and I need help from God to overcome my fears and sin. And I also, so I have someone to lean on in hard times. I feel connected to God when I'm in creation. He helps me. He helped me in my kayaking accident by putting two fishermen right beside me to help me get out, to help me out. I've grown in God and I feel more mature now. It has also helped that I'm going to a Christian school so I can learn more about God, and I'm glad to be a part of this church, and you have all helped me now know God better. I also am happy that I can use my gift for German to help serve and be part of Sundays. I feel God called me to be an inventor. Jeremiah 29:11. Find all the plans I have for you to close the world. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in the future. This verse speaks to me because it says God does have a plan for me, for my life, just like God had a plan for his son Jesus to die on the cross and save us from our sins.
Praise God. Let's head over to the pool for our baptism.